Acts chapter 2 tonight, as we're kind of introducing this study. Ephesians 2, as we start this off. I'm going to begin reading Ephesians chapter 2. Begin with verse 14. And it says, "For he is our peace, the one that has made the both one, and he has broken down the middle wall that divides, that is the hostility in his flesh. It says, the law that consisted of commandments in the form of ordinances, and he annulled them, in order that he might create the two in himself into one new man, and by this making peace." Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile the two in one body to God through the cross, having killed then that enmity or hostility by means of it. And then he came and he preached peace to those of you who were afar off, as well as to those who were near. Because through him we have access, both of us, by one Spirit facing the Father. Therefore, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are joint citizens of the saints and of the household of God. One's being built upon, very important now, the foundation from," I would say, having the idea of laid by, "but the foundation from the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, among whom all of you then being joined are harmoniously put together, and you grows into a holy temple," that is a naos here, like a holy of holies, "in the Lord, in whom also you being built together are built into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit." So just kind of starting off with this passage that the church was designed, there's a couple things that are in the design of the church that Paul lays down here. One, it's a union of believers from different backgrounds. People from a background of Jew, people from a background of Gentile, brought together in one body. That body is called the church. It's looked at as a body. It's looked at as a temple or a sanctuary of God. And it was built upon a foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. All of this is going to be important for what we're going to move on and look at now over the next however long it takes to do this study. Because what we're going to do is we're going to start walking through the book of Acts and then into the New Testament letters, and we're going to look at areas of conflict or problems, things that caused the New Testament writers to have to write letters, as well as in the book of Acts, caused believers to stop and have to address an issue. This is what we want to look at. Because God designed the church to be this unified entity, the body of Christ. And yet the body of Christ, it is very apparent, is not unified. It's unified in Christ. But down on this earth, it's very disparate at times. There's a lot of conflict with it because not everybody sees things properly. And it's always a challenge for us. And I think it's an important challenge to always look at ourselves and say, am I seeing it wrong? Because it's always easy for us to say, well, I got it right, so they're the ones that are wrong. And when I run into a conflict with people, I have a tendency to dig in and get ready for the fight. And yet reality, one of the things you need to do is to stop and take the time to go back and look at what you believe and say, okay, I believe it for this reason, this reason, this reason, this reason. And they're reasons from the Word of God. They're not, I have this five reasons that I've developed in my thinking. You want it to be based in the Word of God. Okay, you don't want it based on your church's doctrinal statement. You don't want it based on some confession of faith. And I say that because the doctrinal statement and confessions of faith, the doctrinal statement for this church, when I was asked to candidate here 24 years ago, they sent me a copy of the doctrinal statement. I had to read. They asked me, do you unreservedly agree with this doctrinal statement? I went through and I said, most of this I do, but I had 3 points in there that I said, this statement is accurate, this statement is inaccurate, this statement is accurate. And only one of them did they even ask me about. The other two, I don't know. I can't recall now. 24 years ago, I can't recall if they were like, yeah, those are bad statements in that. But I said, they're wrong because when I actually outlined, you know, in about a short paragraph, why those statements were inaccurate from the Word of God. We've changed the doctrinal statement since then. But the statement as it stands now I'm sure could be fine-tuned, and I might even look at something and go, that really wasn't stated right. Because it's amazing how sure you can be that you work so carefully to word a thing, then you look at it and go, that wording doesn't really communicate that, even with all the work I've done on it. So you don't want to stand on a confession of the faith or a doctrinal statement. In the end, you have to go back to what the Word of God says. Doctrinal statement, you hope that it's accurate, but you don't want to die on it. You want to die for this. You're going to fall on something. Fall on this. Don't fall on your doctrinal statement. Unless, of course, it accurately represents what the Word of God says. So all of that is an introduction that we're going to. My goal is to get through three of these tonight. Four would be nice, but I don't suspect that'll happen. But if you go back to the book of Acts, the church begins in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to say this because this is not what we're not here to prove or demonstrate that. But if, and by the way, you're going to go to Acts 5 is where you're going to go. There is no conflict within the church, among the believers of the church, that has any significance to be recorded in the book of Acts until we get to chapter 5, which means that the church starts in chapter 2. By the end of chapter 2, you have a group of believers, rather sizable group of believers at that, 3,000 people. That's a huge church. That doesn't mean they're all getting together at the same time. There's no auditoriums like that. Most likely what it is you've got groups of believers meeting around the region, the area of Jerusalem at that time. But having said that, just to make it clear, probably most of those people that came into the church on the day of Pentecost, in fact, I would say all of them, I would think this is probably true of all of them, none of them knew that they were forming the church. If you would have asked them at the end of the day of Pentecost, or a week after Pentecost, or a month after Pentecost, are you forming the church? They would say, well, we have an assembly. Because that's all the word ecclesia meant was an assembly. And you say, well, what are you? And they would have said, well, we're Jews. They didn't understand that they did not understand yet that they were something different. And in fact, the Jews themselves initially looked at them as an offshoot of Judaism. They just looked at them as a sect of Judaism, a heresy of Judaism. That's the way they saw them. They still saw them as that late into the book of Acts. But I'm sure the early Christians looked at themselves as, in many ways, just a sect, not something altogether new and different. Okay? Who's going to be the one that's going to clarify for sure that the assembly is something new and different? The Apostle Paul. He's the one that's going to clarify the fact that it's new and different. God is demonstrating that through the persecution of the Jews in the book of Acts, that as these people see that they are not welcomed, that distinction between what they believe in Jesus Christ and what the Jews hold to by rejecting Jesus Christ, that difference grows vaster and bigger and bigger and bigger until these people can see in some way we're not like them. We're still doing all the things that they used to do because we're still going to temple. We're still getting together in synagogue where we can. But there's a real difference here. Whether they could put their finger on why that was outside of the gospel, we don't know. Now, there's other things that they know. I'm confident that these people knew some of the things from the upper room. I think that the Holy Spirit communicated exactly what Jesus Christ had told those people in the upper room. These people had this rudimentary understanding of some principles that are the foundation of living by grace, even though they don't know that's what it is. But that's not what we're here to discuss. What we're here to do is look at these areas of conflict. And I'm trying to point out that up to this point that we come in Acts 5, the only conflict they've had have been with their Jewish leadership of the people Israel. It's the only conflict that they've never had conflict among themselves as a group of believers. Okay, none that is so significant that the Holy Spirit had Luke write about it. So we come to Acts chapter 5, and we're going to run into this first incident. And if you've ever read this, most all of us are familiar with this incident, but there's something I want you to think about when we read through this. This incident is something that we almost in our modern church culture would say, that's such a minor, petty thing. Why did God make such a big deal about it? You ever thought about that? I mean, most of us growing up in Sunday school, we've heard the Ananias and Sapphira story. I've been hearing this since I was probably Elizabeth's age. I knew this story. But, you know, so you just kind of get used to it. But, you know, as an adult, I come back and read to that and go, it's really amazing. God made a big deal out of something that people lie in the church all the time. I hate to tell you this, but there's a lot of lying that goes on in the church and to the church. Okay. So, verse 1. There was a certain man by the name of Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, and they sold a piece of property. And they, Luke, the Holy Spirit has Luke use a word here that means to embezzle. Okay? My interlinear says misappropriated, but the word means embezzle. It's used over in Titus of what Paul says, slaves, don't embezzle. Don't embezzle from your masters. It's not yours. Let him keep it. They embezzled from the price. Now that shows you there's something significant about this. His wife being conscious of it. Same word for, this is our word for to be conscious of, to have a conscience. His wife is conscious of it. In other words, Ananias doesn't do this without his wife's knowledge, clearly. And they brought this part and laid it at the feet of the apostles. Now, I didn't lay the background for this, but at the end of chapter 4, you have needs that are growing. You've got this huge assembly of believers in Jerusalem. And among these people, you have some people that have needs. And so you have people that have property that start going out and selling some of their property. Barnabas is one of them. Ends up becoming one of Paul's companions. Barnabas is one of these guys that's a very rich man from Cyprus, and he sells some property, and he brings the proceeds of the sale of that property to the church to help provide for these people that have needs. Okay. So these people, with that background of other people doing that, these people are like, well, we're going to get in on this. But we're going to take some of that, and we're going to keep some of it for ourselves. And we're going to talk about that in just a second.
It's the transition between law and that. So were they still ruling their property like in the law, where they'd get it back after 7 years?
Most likely not. No, and it wasn't after 7 years. It was in the 50th year. Okay. Year of Jubilee is when the land reverted back. So. Which, think about it, in their day, that meant most of you, if you sold a piece of property, if you were old enough to have a piece of property, it probably meant you were 30, which meant the year of Jubilee, you might not live to see it. Your kids would, but you might not. Okay, verse 3. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to embezzle from the price of the land or the property? Was it, while it remained with you, did it not, and it was remaining, it says, and you had sold it, it was in your authority, it existed within your authority. So why have you put this matter in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now there's first, the probably the first most significant thing. When they came and they laid this before the church, they were giving the church the impression that this, what they were giving was all of the whole price of the land. They never said, we sold some property and here's some of the price. The rest of it we're going to take
if
a cruise with.
It,
they never
fine.
And this is exactly what he's going to get at. Keep verse 5. And Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and he died. And there came great fear upon everybody that heard. And the young men rose up, they wrapped him up, and they carried him off and buried him. About 3 hours then of time passed. It says his wife, not knowing this thing that had happened, she shows up. Having answered, Peter says to her, tell me, if you sold the land for this much. And she said, yes, this much. And Peter said to her, why have you agreed to put to test the Holy or the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, or look, the feet of those that have taken out and buried your husband, they are standing at the door, and they are also going to carry you out. And she fell immediately at his feet, and she died. And the young men entered in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her with her husband. And great fear came upon the whole assembly, and upon all those who were hearing these things. By the hands of the apostles, then signs and wonders were coming to be among the people. And they were with one accord, that is, with one focused passion, one drive is the idea here, in the porch of Solomon. But the rest, that is, those outside the assembly, those that were unbelievers, not one of them dared to cleave with them, but they were magnifying the people. Now, here's just a couple of points to kind of go through this, to understand what's happening, the significance of this. What these people do, he says, is that they're lying to God. I think what he's doing, he's laying out that you're not just lying here to a group of people. That when we just looked at this over in Ephesians chapter 2, when you have this group of real believers, and at this point you do have a group of real believers. I can't say that. When we have this group of people that gather on Sundays, or for that matter, maybe even on a Wednesday night, I presume everybody's saved, but I don't know for sure that everybody is saved. But at this time, the majority of these people, if not all of them, are real believers. And when they get together as the temple of God, as this dwelling place of God, when somebody lied to them, they in reality were lying to God because they were God's dwelling place. And it's showing you how God really wanted this entity, this new group that he's called, that we call the church, but this assembly, even though they haven't made a clear distinction yet of themselves in Israel, that group is to be taken seriously. Second, secondly, when you have chastening that goes on in the church, there's some questions that are really common that I get from believers that they have that are repeated that I hear oftentimes. And one of the questions inevitably come that I get or have gotten many times has to do with chastening. And it has to do with like, what's the sin unto death out of 1 John 5? That's what they want to know. And they want to know, why is some chastening end in death and others don't? You know, what distinguishes that? Or why does chastening come out in this way and work out in these ways? Most of the significant acts of chastening, the most notable ones you see when you go through Scripture, those acts of chastening always seem to involve when one member of the body of Christ isn't just sinning. Now, you got to watch out for this. We'll come back and touch this in a second. But it's not just that they sin, but that their sin is going to have a negative impact on the body of Christ at large. In other words, you got one individual and their things in effect. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you got a man that's taken in adultery. Paul says it's like leaven that's leavening the lump. It's leavening all of you, and you guys need to purge it out and be a clean lump. You had the same problem in Corinth. They're supposed to be coming together and they're supposed to be sharing unity when they come around the Lord's table. And they're actually, by their actions, they're fostering more disunity. The more ununified you are when you get together, the more it encourages more disunity. Because the more ununified you are, the more people, you come in there and you sit down and I have no care for you. So it starts with me and then Ben's sitting there. And Ben's there with an interest, but I treat him with disregard, and so then now he gets upset because I've treated him rudely, and so he goes, well, he doesn't care about me, and all of a sudden, maybe he's going to be getting along with Jim, but that might rub off that now it affects his relationship with Jim, and it just kind of fosters this lack of care and concern for other saints. These people suffer chastening here. I remember years ago, real close to when we first came here. Your brother was still in high school. I remember that. He was a senior in high school. We had some visitors one night. There were some people that he knew that came in, and we just happened to be going over this passage. And those people objected. They said, Ananias and Sapphira aren't Christians. God would not do that to Christians. Those were unsaved people. And I demonstrate from over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and others, they still went out of here unconvinced, but I took them to some other scriptures and showed them that God chastens believers, and they just couldn't accept it. You know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes even when you present the truth from the Word of God, you got some people that they've already made up their mind, don't confuse me with the facts. Anyway, but that was a long time ago when that transpired. But this is but it's an area of conflict. Okay, no, two other things. And by the way, I think as we already said, verse 4, when Peter's addressing Ananias, Ananias, while the thing remained with you, remember meno, it remains with you in the sense, it's at ease there. It's not like this is a tense situation. You've got control. You've got authority over what you're going to do with this thing. And he says, it existed in your authority. In other words, I think by saying that, Peter's indicating, you could have done whatever you wanted with the piece of land. You didn't have to give any of it to the church. There was no mandate ever from God that said, hey, if you sell property, you got to give some of the proceeds to the church. Except, in likelihood, some of these people, probably some of their giving is coming out of a tithe mentality. I sold something, so I maybe owe a tithe, but now I'm going to give the tithe here to this assembly. It doesn't say that. But got to keep in mind, these people are still keeping law. So some of them thought, I sold this, so I got to give, you know, at least a portion of this. We're pressing it based on other evidence when we say that. But Peter, by saying that it's in your authority, is giving this indication. You didn't have to give it to us. And when you gave it, you didn't have to give all of it. But if whatever you were going to give, you need to make sure that you're not giving the impression. And that's the whole thing. Because they embezzle, that indicates they're giving the impression that they're giving the whole price.
They're wanting to please men, not God.
And see, and that sounds more impressive. If you go off and sell a piece of ground, and then you bring that money in, and you say, you know what, we sold that for $10,000. You know, if we keep $1,000 back, Peg, we could take a cruise for a few days. How about that? Well, I'll send my wife on one, because I'm not going out on one. Anyway, just joking. But we could take a cruise for a few days. Give 9,000 to the church. What do they know? They don't care. We'll reward ourselves for this good work. Isn't that exactly kind of the way people think? And you know what? You could do that. But if you go, I wouldn't want the people to think less of me by thinking, well, I kept some of it for myself. So let's let them think that I sold it and I gave them money. That's what these people are doing.
Deception.
It is deception. And they're lying. And again, it comes back to this thing. We look at that, and when you think of all the lying that has gone on in the history of the church, I mean, I actually, in my lifetime, I've been witness to pastors that have bold-faced lied in front of the people of their church. And they've been found out. And the church puts them under discipline, but doesn't remove them from the pulpit. And I would say, man, if you were with some of those guys, bold-faced lying as they were, I think I would say, you know what, you need to step down. take a year off, or at least something here for this. But churches don't do that. And we discourage people from lying, but we would look at it and say, is lying really that serious? That's not as bad as cheating on your wife. Now, that's a bad thing. Lying's bad, but cheating on your wife, that's really bad. See, we grade our sins, don't we? There are some things worse than others. God, the first sin in the church that God deals with publicly is the public sin of lying to the church.
As a pastor, if they're lying, when they say something, can you trust them? They've lied. If you've caught them. Is that true?
I agree. I'm just telling you, out there in the church at large, there is a tremendous amount of lying that goes on. I grew up with people in churches that said, hey, I've done this thing, or I'm going to do this thing, and they make comments, and then you end up finding out that there's nothing to it. That's not really what happened at all. Okay, now this, the other thing that we kind of, down in verse 11, it says, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those that were hearing this. And then in verse 13, it says, but the rest, that is the non-believers, they didn't dare to cleave themselves to these people. There's another thing that happens that God works out by this act of chastening. He really helps the church break away from people. Think about that. You see a good thing going?
People follow.
You look at, I mean, if every week we had more and more cars piling up out there, you'd have people driving by going, you know what, I got to go and see what's going on there. Pretty soon you get people going, I kind of like hanging out with these guys. This is cool here. I like this. There's a nice vibe. But all of a sudden, guess what? If we had one Sunday where there was somebody that did something wrong, didn't say the church didn't kill these people. They didn't say, take them out and stone them. Cut their heads off. We didn't do anything like that. God killed these people. In fact, had Peter sent spies to figure out whether these people had given the money? No. God, it's all of this is God's hands. those people, if you had those people that came in here and somebody had done, a believer had done something bad, let's just put it in a modern context with what we do today. Let's say that I have done something that I'm not supposed to do as a believer, and somebody comes into the congregation on that day, an unsaved person comes in here, and they're all excited, oh, this looks good, I like the music. But then they get the pastor up here, and they get some of the men in the church, and they say, you are guilty of doing this. Let's just pick one thing. Okay, I did this thing. And this thing has disqualified you from serving as pastor. We hope someday that this will be resolved, that you'll resume pastoring sometime, someplace, whatever. But for the time being, we're removing you. And we want all the people. And you know what? And Paul says that. 1 Timothy 5. He says, the elders that sin, you're supposed to rebuke them in front of everybody that all might fear. And we don't like that. But he says that's what you're supposed to do because they're in a leadership role. And if they do that, if they do this thing like this, that publicly disgraces the assembly and hurts these people or whatever it does to them, Paul says you're supposed to do this. This person watches this going on. They're going, I'm not going to come to these people. Okay, now that's a modern day setting. But could you imagine what happened if they said, you lied to the church? And the pastor goes, oh, I did. And then the pastor just falls down dead. They don't kill him. He just dies. Person's going, I'm not going to get together with these people. That might happen to me because I lie. He knows he does. To me, it's interesting to see this as a early form of conflict because it really only involves two people in their what they did towards the rest of the church, but it's something that God takes seriously. But it has a benefit that you and I don't appreciate. One of my pastor friends I just spoke with here a couple weeks ago, he says, you know, our church is doing really well now. Because he says, we had a backdoor revival. Do you know what a backdoor revival is? It's where you got a bunch of people in the church that don't want to do church right. They don't want to do what the Word of God says. They've got all of their things going on, problems going on. And finally, those people just leave the church. And the church goes, we can breathe. We can actually function because we don't have this person that's constantly haranguing us. Hey, we had that happen in our church years ago. We had an extreme, maybe not extreme, but I'll say extreme legalist. And it was really hard to watch the person go. It was hard to watch that person leave. We never asked them to leave. They left of their own accord because they just couldn't handle the grace. But they left after having been here longer than anybody else. And you know what? About 6 months after that person was gone, I still remember Dan Dahlke coming up to me. He goes, you know, that was really hard watching them go. He says, but you've noticed we can breathe. That's the first time I'd ever heard that expression. We can breathe. I just feel like we come in here. It's just like, you know, the atmosphere is light. I don't feel like we've got this tension on us all the time that we have to, you know, conform to these rigid rules and such all the time. I'll give you just one example from what happened down there. Their church wrote into their church policy, their constitution or whatever it is, that what their stand on marriage is, okay, in California, between a man and a woman, and therefore they can only perform marriages in that church that go along with what they hold to as the Bible, since they're a Bible institution and do this. And one of their deacons that was a troublemaker in that group, you know what he did? He went to the city council of his town and says, do you think that this was right for us to do this? they weren't going to publicize to the world out there that they just had done this in the midst of their congregation. But he goes out and stirs up trouble by going to the community and says, we passed this ordinance in our church. Do you think we should have done this? It's like people that just want to go out and cause trouble. See? So sometimes you have a backdoor revival. So I point that out. Churches don't operate on, we don't like this principle today. Churches don't exercise church discipline because we want everybody to feel comfortable and welcome in our churches. We want to do everything in our power to bend over backwards to make everybody feel like you're good here. And we ought not to be people that are intentionally offensive in our character, but if we have to compromise what we teach or what we say so that other people are comfortable, we've crossed a line that God doesn't want us, and God really drew that line here. Secondly, This also establishes the church, I think we've already said this, as a group that is to be taken seriously and not lightly. Again, something I think a lot of Christians, I honestly have to say, Christians don't take church seriously today. I think churches kind of take it lightly. We people get together for church. They kind of think church is important. But church is neither here nor there. And you can tell that by the fact that you get people that will show up and they'll be here and then they won't be here. And then they're here and then they won't be here. Kind of shows you a lot. Oftentimes, they don't really take church all that seriously. Thirdly, it establishes the church as the earthly location of the Holy Spirit and His work. And we saw that because He tells them, back in this in verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And this agrees, you don't have to keep your finger here, but turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Now he's talking about your work or your ministry within the church. And he says, do you not know that you are a temple of God, a quality of God? Doesn't say one person of the Godhead. Okay? Temple of God. And then he goes, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he's using a plural you, which could be a distributive plural. There is sometimes you have a plural and it's a distributive in each one of you. But really in this context here, he's looking at the church as God's field and then as God's building and all of us as being workers together to build this building. And he says, do you guys not think that when you're coming in here, that we together are part of the building of God? We're God's temple. Don't you take seriously then your work on the temple of God? That's what he's trying to get at. Because the Holy Spirit dwells here in this temple. So part of the Spirit's residence today has to do with his residence with the church. He's resident in me as an individual, but there's also a degree or a level in which the Holy Spirit is resident within the church at large. Okay? And this establishes that. You haven't lied to men. You've lied to the Holy Spirit, Peter says. Any comments?
I have a question.
Yes.
Acts 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, or fort. But what is...
Well, they're all with one accord, and they're in the porch. I mean, you've got two things going on. The porch is where they're meeting. And the porch was a part of the temple area where these people met. So that's where they're meeting. They've got kind of a regular meeting area that they come and they meet up at that porch. Probably the more significant point for us here is that they're doing this with one accord. And that word one accord is a combination word. It's the word hama, that we get homogeneous, and then thumos. Thumos is heat. In fact, a form of the word thumos is actually the word for rage. But when you put this homogeneous heat together, it had the idea of I'm really excited about something. And you're really excited about some, and we all are focused and excited about this thing together. It's not like I'm running off to do my thing, you're doing your thing, and you're doing. It's really the word is talking about we're excited. We all share a heat together about this one thing, a together heat. We don't use that word. We would say a together purpose of mind.
Jews who were coming to the temple,
they would go up and see all these people.
They would be seeing.
They would see all those people, right?
And so that's the point for the next part of the next verse, that none of the rest dare to associate with them because they were watching.
That's right. The unsaved people do not let the unsaved people. They kind of like what they see with the Christians, but they don't want to be a part of the Christians because they don't want to drop dead like Ananias and Sapphira did.
Okay. And since it was like right there on the porch of the temple or whatever, I mean, it was kind of like right in their face.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, they can see this. But the other thing is they can see, when you have the word one accord, they don't look over there and see a group where everybody's fighting and bickering. See? Which is what you see with a lot of churches, where you get people together and nobody... This person's... Fighting and bickering is not always overt. Sometimes fighting and bickering is the fact that this person gets up and they leave and they won't shake hands with this person here. Or they won't come and talk to that person because that person did that. And I want to avoid them. I just don't even want to talk to them because they make me uncomfortable. That's disunity. That's a real problem in churches. I mean, I've been in churches where there's the yelling part of disunity, where there's a lot of overt hostility, but there's a lot of subdued hostility in churches where people just kind of in a very subdued fashion try to avoid certain people, certain Christians, because they just are uncomfortable around those people because they don't like certain things those people have chosen to do. And that's also serious. And all of it, what?
Passive aggressive.
Passive aggressive, yes. That's what the world calls it, yes. Passively aggressive. And that's all of that is contrary to homothumenon. Homothumenon really is a word that really speaks of a unity of heart and mind on the part of these people. Something which really oftentimes is lacking. You can get people all excited. I've been to Peg and I went to see Third Day. Peg and I and the girls went to see Third Day years ago. Now some of you know who Third Day is. Ben and Holly saw Third Day years ago. I like Third Day. They were a group of five Christian guys. I presume they're Christian. They sing some Christian-like songs, at least. But they're kind of got a Southern rock sound to them, which I kind of grew up liking and such like that. But I like their songs, and I like singing along with them. But you go, and we went to the Spokane Arena. My wife ended up putting earplugs in because they were really, really loud, you know. But you get up there and you've got, I don't know, a few thousand people in that arena packed in there to watch these things. And everybody's like, and they're all, and you know, and they're, but what are they doing? They're really getting them all worked up and excited around this music. And aside from the lyrics that they're putting up front, you could have gone into a Rolling Stone concert and you probably would have had the same.
It wouldn't have had the right smell.
Wow. Okay. All I'm just using those as two extremes. That, you know, you can get people, if you use the right things that motivate people's soul, you can get everybody really wound up. God just did something here to cause people to realize, this is serious. You guys take this group seriously. I'm not messing around here. And you guys shouldn't be either. And then he uses this event to also cause fear to come on the unsaved, so the unsaved don't want to join. They don't want to come on in the doors and meet with the church. Like, that's a good thing. The church is not a group of unsaved people. It's one of the mistakes that the church makes today is that we do everything to get the unsaved to come in so we can reach them. The Bible says you reach them out there. When we're here, guess what this is? This is the family dinner table. When you guys have family dinner, do you go out in the streets and just pull any Joe in off the street and say, come in here and sit down and eat with our family? And you got some person with fleas and bugs coming up and they haven't showered in 5 weeks and they're grabbing all the food. And you don't do that. And in front of your kids, they're using language that are going, oh, don't say that, not in front of my kids. You wouldn't do that, would you? Well, you don't invite somebody to come in and sit at this family dinner table that really can't, that they're not part of the family. That's a hard thing for the church to get today. Because today the church thinks we're supposed to be reaching out. We are. Just not here. We're supposed to do it out there. But the church got it all backwards. And God actually did the church a favor by using an event that made a distinction. Okay. But when we're together, we ought to be unified. Same thing. Sit down at the family dinner table. It's nice to have unity. But if you sit down at the family dinner table, and the kids are bickering and arguing among themselves, your mom and dad are arguing and bickering among themselves, the family dinner table's not that much fun, is it? I knew of a father once, had 7 kids, I think they had in their family, and he'd come home from work. He never sat at the family dinner table. He'd get his plate of food, and he'd go and sit in the living room, and he'd watch TV, while the rest of the family, the wife and the kids, would sit at the table and eat. He wouldn't eat with them. And I don't know why he didn't eat with them, but he wasn't a believer, but so it wasn't, we're talking about a believer, but I think he didn't care for that unity. He didn't care for that time together at the family. It wasn't something important to him. Okay. Any other questions or comments? I just kind of keep rehashing some of the same stuff. chapter 6 then. Let's go to the next issue that comes up that the church has to deal. So issue number one has to do with you don't lie to the church. And we're going to talk about a little bit more of that as we close this off here tonight. But chapter 6, the next one that comes up again. Now in those days, the number of the disciples was increasing, and there was a murmuring by the Hellenists. The Hellenists are Jews that speak Greek, because they've kind of adopted a Greek lifestyle over the years, against the Hebrews, that is, the Jews that stood their ground and remained Jewish in the way they lived. Paul was one of these people, and he says this in Philippians 3, that this was a point of pride with him in his previous life. I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews. Okay? We never compromised, in other words. And he says, and this is why there was a murmuring. Because, it says, their widows then were being overlooked in the daily ministry. Therefore, the 12 called together the multitude of the disciples and said, this is not pleasing, that we should neglect the word of God to minister tables. This word for minister is our word diakonia, or it's diakonao. It's actually the verb form in here. The word literally, the word meant like a waiter in a cafe or a restaurant. They had cafes and restaurants in their day. They might not be like ours, but they had them. So it's like anybody could come off the road and come in and get something to eat. And this was the person that came. So in other words, it's not a special family person. It's a person that would wait to feed, to serve anybody that came in off the road. That's what this term meant. And it actually comes from the word kanos, which is dust, and dia, with the beginning of dia as a word meaning through. It's like through the dust. The idea being, this is thoroughly common. You think of something that's more common in the world than dust, I'd like to know what it is. Okay. So it's as though he's saying, this was a thoroughly common service. This wasn't a special service. This is just basic, everyday, ordinary service. But he says, it is not pleasing that we should neglect the word to go and do this common service of the tables. So you look out over then, brothers, men who are out from among you. And he says, we would like you to find 7 of them that have a good testimony, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this duty. Now notice what he says. Don't just find some guys that can minister tables. He says, they're spiritual qualifications. We want them to demonstrate a fullness of the Spirit. We want to see the work of the Spirit in the life of these guys. Second of all, we want to see that these guys are wise. We don't want some guys that are always, you know, 3 days short because they don't know how to plan ahead or think ahead in what they're doing, and they're always making bad decisions and trying to bail themselves out of a mess. Want guys that are wise. They know how to plan for these things. So they've got some spiritual qualifications. It says, but we then, he says, we will actually give our attention. We will be devoted to 2 things, to worship and to the ministry. They use the same word for common everyday service, that same word that's used at the tables. We will devote ourselves to the service of the word. And it says, and this word please was pleasing before all of this group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they put before the apostles, and they worshipped over them and laid their hands on them. And the result now, verse 7, and the word of God increased, because these men have the time to devote to the word of God. And by he's talking about the ministry of the word. He's not saying that these guys are sitting in their offices poring over scrolls of the Old Testament, because that's all they had of the word of God yet. Realize when they talk about this, the only portion of the word of God they have is the Old Testament. They have not a single New Testament book yet. Not one has been written. Matthew's going to be the first book written, and it's not going to be written until close to 50 AD, and then shortly after that, James is going to be written, and then Paul's going to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We kind of went over these books last week in this order. So when they say devote themselves to the Word of God, and that the Word of God grows, in fact, a lot of your English Bibles, my English Bible says, read verse 7, the Word of God continued to spread. See, that's the way they handle it. As though, because these guys can do this, the word of God can really go out. It's spreading. It's going further and further. But it doesn't say spread. There is another word that Paul and Luke use for the spread of the good news and the spread of the word. But here in Luke, or in Acts, Luke several times uses words talking about the growth of the word of God. These people are giving themselves to how to communicate God's revelation for the church. And as they do that, that revelation continues to grow and to grow. And it can do that, because what are these men? What are they? What are they identified as? The men that are doing this. No.
Apostles?
Apostles.
Yeah.
And what was one of the roles of apostles?
To teach.
Or to be involved in giving out revelation from God. And so these guys, so of the revelation that can be given to the church, the revelation that doesn't have to wait for Paul and such, of that revelation, these guys are continuing to expand on that revelation. Remember, it's all oral at this time, but these men are devoting themselves to communicating that word to the believers.
So none of that, what they're doing is not like any from the Old Testament scrolls or nothing. This is all new revelation for the church, right?
Exactly. Because he says it grows. Well, the Old Testament's not growing. The Old Testament's what it is. What's growing is this New Testament revelation. We might say expanding. They're expanding on the upper room discourse in keeping with what's the limits of that.
So they're getting a direct revelation from God as to, or the Spirit, whatever, what to say.
Which is exactly one of the roles the apostle did. If you want an example of that, keep your finger here. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. This is just one example. We could look at others. They're not the only ones that are doing this, and he's going to say this. Now, this is later. This is not something that was happening in Acts 6, because this is a mystery. So this doesn't come until after the time of Paul. But I think it gives you an indication of what was going on. He says in verse 4, at the very end, he's talking about the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been, here's our word, revealed. What does the word reveal mean? It means it's unveiled. The truth is going to be made available. God's kept a veil over it. You haven't been able to see it. Now God's going to let them see what this information is. Revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So what was one of the roles that the apostles and prophets had? Revealing truth. Jim and I have teaching gifts. We're not revealing truth. We're taking truth that has been revealed, and we're leading you through it and explaining it. We're pointing it out. We're connecting points. We're connecting this verse with this verse. We're leading you through a context. It's kind of what we're trying to do here this evening. So if you come back here to Acts chapter 6, one of the things that's going to be settled in this matter is we're going to find some men that have spiritual qualifications to attend daily to the ministry of these gifts. By the way, these are the gifts that were associated with when Ananias and Sapphira tried to do. Remember, they were taking a gift to give up there. This is now the administration of those kind of gifts. But there's another indication here in verse 1. It says that the Hellenistic Jews, their widows were being neglected. Now, why would that be? Why in the course of this? I can't imagine that the apostles were intentionally doing this, but somehow or another within the church, why would these Hellenistic Jews be, their widows not being attended to?
They're the ones who are serving, probably. They're doing the...
Well, it doesn't say that.
No, there's a division.
Why are the Hellenistic Jewish widows being neglected? Prejudice. I use an example from the church I grew up in. This church, when we came here, this church was part of a group of churches. We still loosely fellowship with these group of churches called the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. It's an assembly of churches or a group of churches, a fellowship, association of churches across the United States, and now it goes around the world because they internationally. This group pulled out of the Northern Baptist Convention. I grew up with this story a lot, but it pulled out of the Northern Baptist Convention after the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the early half of the 20th century. they pulled out, and they formed this assembly. There were another group of Baptist churches that were also part of the Northern Baptist Assembly that waited, if I remember the story correctly, about 10 to 15 years they came out. And some of them, when they came out, they wanted to be part of the Northern, or part of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. And there were people in the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches that were like, no, you were supposed to pull out when we pulled out. But you waited, and you stayed too long, and you can't. And so that group of churches, those people went off, and they formed another group that's called the Conservative Baptist Association. So you have the GRBC and the CBA. Okay, two groups that originally, when they started, shared a tremendous amount in common. They've kind of diverged over the decades since, and they've also kind of gotten along. It's really interesting. Corbin College used to be Western down in Salem. Used to be primarily a school that people that were came from General Association of Regular Baptist Churches attended. There's a large percentage of students that attend there that come out of CBA churches now. Anyway, but see that hard feeling? You didn't pull out when we did. You compromised. And therefore, we don't want to have anything to do with you because you stuck it out in the Northern Baptist Convention too long. Compromisers, compromisers. And you have hard feelings that happen. You know, the same thing happened over in parts of Russia and the Ukraine. Under communism, there were believers that it sometimes compromised a little bit. They didn't stand all their ground with the believers with regard to the communist government. And those people, they developed hard feelings. You can't be there. Some of the people that identified themselves as Christians said, you lost your salvation because you compromised. They went that far. And so there were a lot of Baptists that came into this area here. When we had come here, they'd come from the Ukraine, and we found out a lot of them didn't believe in eternal security. And you know why? It's because it wasn't that they developed it from the Word of God. They developed it from a practical point of view because they had a prejudice against believers that had not stood the ground with them on everything, and they compromised a little bit, and they said, well, you guys are unsaved. And yet those people still held to what the Word of God said. They just tried not to buck the system as much if they could help it. Okay, I'm not saying, I think I would say that group is probably wrong too, but I wouldn't have drawn the conclusion that they lost their salvation over it. But see, this is what happened here. Some of these Jews had compromised back about 200 years prior to this time, had compromised with Greek society. And the rest of these stood their ground, and a lot of them paid the cost. Some of them paid that price in their blood. And so they drew a hard line. So now these people, both these groups have become believers, and they're all together in the same assembly, but there's still some divisions. And what did we start off with tonight over there in Ephesians 2? Not only that we're a temple of God in which God dwells, as we were just looking at in Ephesians 5, but also that he's taken believers from disparate backgrounds and brought us together into one unity. You're going to be put together with people in the body of Christ, and God has a wonderful sense of humor with this. He's going to put you together in not just in the body of Christ at large, but I'm confident God even does this in our churches. He puts us together. I look at our church. He puts people together here. I'm going, there's no way these people would ever mix it up together if it weren't for church. Because these people think this way, these people think this way, these people think this way, these people think this way. And I'm not talking necessarily about the Word of God. I'm just talking about different things. About how you eat, about how you work, about how you do this or how you do that.
World systems.
Well, it is a lot of times. It is a lot of times. And so you have that. And so this becomes, again, another issue. But I think it's important because what it does is, it's showing them you need to care for everybody in the assembly. It's not your it's not your call to choose that I'm going to choose to minister to the people that are like me. You're going to minister to everybody within the assembly, even if some of those people don't quite see eye to eye with you in the way certain things are done. Because I'm sure that those they probably looked at those Hellenistic Jews and go, compromisers. That's probably what they were thinking. Now, I'm not saying those Jews are compromising at this time. No, they've come to believe the same gospel. But it's a history. And we have a tough time. My wife, I'll pick on my wife and I on this. There are kids that I remember them when they were high school students. My wife remembers them when they were high school students when we used to sub up at the high school. And some of them were punks with a capital P. Okay? And now you run into them and they're adults and they're 30 years old or 31 or 32. And you know what? Some of them are still punks, but there's a lot of them you've run into. Guess what? They grew up. And they've actually turned into semi-nice adults. And it would be real easy to go, yeah, I remember you when you were in high school. You were a pain in my neck. Not now. But it's easy to go back and hold those things against these people. And I think, again, it's another lesson that we as the church need to be very cautious on. So, again, it's another one of these responsibilities. I think it also demonstrates that you shouldn't have to choose one ministry over another in the church. The ministry of taking care of people is as important as the ministry of the word in the church. And you need both. You need both. But let me point something out here that our churches don't get today. When you have people that have needs in churches today, who do most churches think is responsible for making hospital calls if somebody's hospitalized? The pastor. It's been like that since I was a kid, and it's probably been that way for centuries. But see, what was the pastor? He was clergy. And part of that comes out of Roman Catholicism, because if you were sick, did you want the hoi polloi showing up at your door for you? No, you wanted the priest, because what can he do? He can talk to God for you. Ben can't do that. The priest can do that. And if you're really sick and you're dying, he can administer last rites. Peggy can't. And that carried over into Protestantism and has affected the way Protestant ministers have ministered, that we've treated the minister as though he's got a special ability to do things that other people can't.
That's interesting. It's a good point, Floyd, because isn't that the next 5:13, the rest?
Oh, Yeah, it's ton poloin, but yeah, it's that word, exactly. Yeah, that is, yeah, the hoi poloin. That's the most, that's the everybody's, rather than the somebody's. Okay. So again, but it shows you that it's important, and it shows you that the ministry to needs among people, it's not that pastors can't do those things, but that's not their primary responsibility. Like the apostles, and pastors aren't apostles, don't make that mistake. My responsibility is not identical to theirs, but it bears some responsibility. As they faded from the scene, the elders stepped in to take the role in part that they did. Our primary responsibility is to be the ministry, the service of the word. But there are other areas of service that need to be addressed, and I don't mind making hospital calls. But honestly, I personally think it means a lot more to people when they get a call from you. Because they're surprised. Wait a second, you're not the pastor. That's not your job. And they miss. That's actually, to some degree, it's kind of the job of everybody in the assembly to be attending to each other. Okay. And I'm not saying this in any way to be mean, but Jim gave us a good earful on some of this this last Sunday morning in Sunday school. And I told him last night, I said, it's not like I'm sitting there going, whoa, give it to him, Jim. It's like I'm sitting there and I'm getting blows, because I'm like, yeah, I need this as much as anybody. I need this as much as anybody, to be challenged to be attending to people in the body of Christ in terms of my gift, but also in terms of my general service. And I appreciate that. Again, I just want to reiterate that. I'm not in any way critical of that. We need to be reminded of these things. Okay, and these people did too. Okay, I don't know how in the world when I did this Bible study last time that I got through three of these the first night, but we got through two of them. Two of these areas of conflict, and we're going to come back next week and we're going to continue looking at these areas of conflict, all of them being things that in one way or another are going to affect this unity of this one body of Christ and how the church addresses these. Tonight what we looked at was the significance here of the fact that they needed to take the church seriously and that the church is not a place for the unsaved. That's one of the things that comes out of what God deals with believers. And he dealt with two believers because they didn't take seriously the church. First thing. Second thing we saw tonight here was the fact of people appropriately ministering where God wants them to minister, but also realizing everybody in the church should be treated equally. You shouldn't show favorites because somebody's like you. Okay? And I know most of us in here never want to think that we are like that. But we probably all struggle with that sometimes more than we realize. We're kind of blind sometimes. I'm blind. I'm always thinking, I don't have prejudice issues. Not me. I don't have prejudice issues. I can guarantee you. It catches me at times. I'm going, yeah, I've got prejudice issues. And not just towards people in the world. I'm towards some believers. And it may be believers that have the same color skin as me. But I've got prejudice issues with them for other reasons. And so those things begin to come out. We're going to go on. We're going to see how these other issues are dealt with in upcoming chapters here in Acts. So I know, I hope this wasn't too tedious tonight. I hope this is encouraging to cause us to think about how we do church, because that's really kind of what this study is going to be, how we do church and how God wants us to address these issues. I don't know. I've told you before, when I did this study several years back, this study has been really helpful. There's been several things that I took away from this study that God just continues to bring back to mind again and again in my daily life. Not just on occasion. It's like these things come up, and it's like things that God taught me as I was going through this that I continue to remember and relate to. And they help me be doing the things, keep on track doing the things God wants me to do. Any questions or comments as we close? Okay. Father, we're thankful the body is one. And even though we may not always be able to see visibly that the unity that you intend for the body to have, in your perspective, in Christ, the body really is one. And down here, we realize that there is a role that we can play to encourage that oneness on a practical level. And so as we continue through this study here in the weeks or months to come, we ask that you might cause us to appreciate some of the challenges to that unity in the church's history and how that will affect the way we relate to these things today. And we thank you for it. Amen. Thank you.